He had this testimony. My passage comes from Hebrews 11, which you will recognize as you're familiar with the book of Hebrews. This is that great hall of faith rather than fame. And it tells about several people here. Let's read this together. Starting with verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. We've talked about this before, and the problem with Cain and Abel was not the kind of sacrifice they made, but who was doing the sacrifices. And here he had the more excellent sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, because it showed he was righteous. That was who he was. God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh, or is yet spoken of. By faith Enoch was translated. Translated, a word we use about language, being translated from one form into another, but this is just the word to be transferred. Was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How about that for a summary statement of your life? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we know he's in this listing because of his faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as not seen as yet, moved with fear, or being wary, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By way of introduction, let me say that the order of names in the book of Hebrews is not always chronological. It does not always follow the historical line. For instance, in 11:9, the author refers to Isaac and Jacob before attention is directed to Sarah in verse 11. He mentions Jericho's walls falling down in verse 30 before he speaks of the faith of Rahab in verse 31. Close, but one came before the other. He mentions Gideon in 11:32 before he mentions Barak and Samson, and before Jephthah and David, and before Jephthah and David before Samuel. So he is not here trying to be strictly chronological. Now, what we just read about Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they are chronological, but I think these other names teach us that we might want to ask ourselves why he chose to keep them in that order. And I think more importantly, this is the order of what we might call the life of faith. Abel is mentioned first because Genesis 4 shows he was accepted by God because of his proper heart worship. We see Enoch is next because of what God worked in him. And then Noah is third, because he became God's witness of wrath and grace. So, in Abel, we see faith's worship. In Enoch, we see faith's walk. And in Noah, we see faith's witness. It's in this order that we need to progress. We need to turn to God first. First must be the proper worship in faith. Not a body worship, not a ritual worship, not a repetition worship. Christ said God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So first in your life must come the proper worship in faith. Next must come the proper walk in faith, and that's obedience to that proper faith. And then must come the proper witnessing in faith. Now, a lot of the churches try to reverse this order. As soon as somebody gets saved and seems to be excited about the Lord, they try to put him to work. And nothing wrong with that, except that you're putting a pressure on somebody without the grounding. You're having them represent something they're not fully aware of. I would say, as important as witnessing is, and you will be a witness to the degree that you can at all times, but as important as witnessing is, there can be no acceptable witness or work unless and until there is first a worship and a walk with God. Otherwise, the witnessing becomes a sales talk. It becomes putting on a way of announcing something to try to persuade people, rather than something that's formed organically out of your life. So let's not lose sight of this. Not push a young person to make a who makes a profession of faith, put him into some form of Christian activity. In fact, you remember that Paul told Timothy not to ordain a new believer to the ministry, because it would prompt him, come right on in. Don't hesitate. There you go. It would prompt him to pride. He would be the person who is saying, look what they made me do. I'm in that good situation. So let us encourage ourselves that before we step out to win the neighborhood around your home or around our church building, that we will live the life of faith. It's one of the great testimonies. The Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian church, counseling them to make much of the Word of God, to make much of prophecy, which was at the time the way the Holy Spirit was giving the Word of God before the Bible was written. And he said, if that happens, then a person coming in will be convicted of their sin. They will see God at work, and they will fall down on their knees to worship. But if you give yourself to the ecstatic joy of speaking in tongues and these things, he said they're going to say, you people are crazy, then they would just leave. Let's look then at Enoch, and look first of all at Enoch's walk with God. We go back to Genesis 5:24. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's much clearer explained in Hebrews that God translated him so that he would not see death. He did not die. He is for us a picture of the church being raptured. Now, I say he's a picture. I mean, it really happened to him, but it reminds us of what will happen to the church. We'll be alive one moment on this earth, and then in a very split second, the atom of time, we will be taken up. his son was Methuselah, who had the longest lifespan on earth. Enoch was taken before he was that old, and Methuselah died the year of the flood. So Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's much implied with this concept of a walk, and a walk that pleases God. Let me just point out seven things, and we'll move on. It was a voluntary walk. He was not forced to march. God did not make him do this, you see. Your walk with God will be voluntary. Your walk with God will be, I want him to abide with me, as we have sung. Secondly, it's an advancing walk. That's the way these things work. His walk was progressive. It was a spiritual walk because his walk was with God. This is not a fleshly walk. This is not a fleshly progression. Then it's a surrendered walk. He's walking with God, and the indication is this, that he was walking God's way. One preacher kind of dramatically pointed out that he was walking with God, and one day God said, you know, We're closer to my home than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me? He walked God's way. It was a controlled walk in the sense that he took God's paths. There were other paths open to him. This is the time before the flood. This is when the world was gone crazy. The world was harming one another, and God said, I have to take them out. So it was a controlled walk. And then it was a purposeful walk. He walked with God on purpose. To do it accidentally, you know, there's no reward for that. To stumble in on a good path, not good. And then it was a hidden walk. This was not a big dramatic thing out in front of everybody. This was a quiet, humble, hidden walk, and then he disappeared to men. So I think the idea of his walk helps us to understand how he obtained this good testimony. Let's look then, secondly, at Enoch's translation to God. In Colossians 1:13, we have this word used again, who hath delivered us, speaking of Christ, speaking of God the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We know it's God the Father because it speaks of his dear Son. Translated us. This, as I say, is the word that means literally transference, to transfer from one place to another. So it was a transference from the negative. Here, Enoch translation, his transference was to heaven from earth, but we see our translation is from the power of darkness. This is the word power is authority, and darkness is that rather consistent image of ignorance and deception. If you believe what is not correct, you're walking in darkness, not in the light. How is it that we are in the authority of darkness? How are we transferred out of that? Recognize that salvation rescues us from being dominated by sin. Romans 6, 9 and 14, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And that's the image that we are to follow. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It did have, but not anymore. For you're not under the law, but under grace. You're not trying to be saved by law keeping. To do that puts you under the dominion of sin. But not only was it a transference from the negative, and I think we there's a lot of preaching about that, and that's not wrong. The Bible talks about this. But it was a transference to the positive, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, the kingdom of Christ is the millennial kingdom, where we will be his bride. That position of bride, the bride of the king would sit upon the throne in his presence, that is his throne. And Jesus promises this to us. Most of the Reformed people miss this entirely, perhaps intentionally, I don't know. But Revelation 3:21, Jesus promises, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. They take the attitude that Christ is already on the throne. He's not going to have a millennial kingdom where he will be on the throne. No, he will. And he makes the distinction here between two different thrones, the one he's on now and the one he will be, and all of us who are Christians, who will become the overcomers, will sit with him there. It'll be a place of honor, you see. It'll be a place of authority. And so we are transferred to the positive. So we can follow the testimony of Enoch in that as well. The third thing is this, Enoch's testimony to God. And as we close the message, let's just think about this. This is not just a testimony to others. That's important. But this was a testimony to God. Hebrews 11:5b, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So this tells us several things. Number one, the person that pleases God must be accepted by God. We were taught that about Abel and Cain. Genesis 4:4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect, notice this, unto Abel and to his offering. It's all there. It's all right in the passage. This wasn't a problem with the sacrifice. It was a problem with Cain, of who Cain was. So the first thing you need to establish is to be accepted by God. Now, Ephesians tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. You can only be accepted when you receive Christ. You have been separated from God by being born of Adam. He chose against us, and we were, as it were, in him. And so, in one sense, he started falling. His children were born falling, their children born falling, and down to us. We were born falling, falling away from God. So we have to change that. We have to actually receive Christ as Savior. You cannot please him without faith. And faith is the path to salvation. The second is that activity that pleases God must be according to God's will. You can't invent your own way of pleasing God. You can't imagine that God understands me, and so I do what I want, and God's okay with that. You're self-deluded. There's not much that God is pleased with that we come up with on our own. That's why he gave us the Word of God. Hebrews 13:21, he's praying to God, make you perfect in every good work. The Bible's quite clear that men will do those things which they claim to be good works. It looks good by comparison, or it looks holy, or perhaps looks religious. But in fact, what's going on is they're doing what they're doing because they want to do this. It all comes out of their heart. And with an unsaved heart, with a dying heart, those things are corrupt fruit. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The third thing that we must understand about a testimony is that the manner that pleases God is according to his will. The manner, the way you do things. Not even just what you do, but how you do it. We find some clues in the scripture that it should be a humble manner. There is a swaggering kind of self-righteousness that God despises. We see this in Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, God, that inhabiteth eternity, living outside of time, whose name is holy, separate. I dwell in the high and holy place. But I dwell there with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The broken person, the humble person, dwells with the Most High. Now, why does he allow someone with broken spirit to come in? He says, I will revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. He heals us to be like him. So this is that picture. Don't imagine that you have automatically something that pleases God. You only please him when you walk humbly with your God. Then it needs to be a sincere manner. Philippians 1:10, that you may approve or put to the test things that are excellent, things that are different. We're to weigh what we do, for we're not under law, under grace. Therefore, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. They're all not good things to do. So we are testing these things that differ. Why? That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. To do the things sincerely, live in a sincere way. And then cheerful. This isn't the grouchy old deacon that says, ain't nothing going to be unanimous while I'm here. Cheerful manner, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Obeying God, living in a cheerful manner, doing it cheerfully. And then finally, number four, the purpose that pleases God must be for God's glory. Can we set aside self-importance? Can we set aside wanting to be seen of men, to be adored by men? Sometimes this happens. Sometimes we are given the credit for, influencing God. But we know, with the humility of spirit, we know that we had no power to do these things. The purpose that pleases God must be for God's glory. And we know the verses. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We said that at every meal at Camp Berean. Burned into my thinking the rest of my life. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Choose what you do, because you see it will bring glory to God, that it is according to his way. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You are doing all things in the name of Christ, meaning according to his character, and that gives thanks to God. To do things for the glory of self is not giving thanks to God, but wrenching your arm around, patting yourself on the back, saying how great I am. And then in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, and he's talking here about using your gifts, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracles are a word that pictures what the Gentiles imagined, that their gods spoke through people, and so they became oracles. Well, we actually have that ability. As I preach the word of God to you, I become one who speaks the oracles of God. I am speaking in God's place. So take on this attitude. I'm speaking as the oracles of God. If any man minister, have the gift of service, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. You're a good worker. Well, I do what God allows. You know, we take the attitude of our work and our service that I am pleased that God has given me this ability. That God in all things, we do this reflecting on God for the glory, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. Praise and dominion. Never ending. hard for me to even grasp the picture of crowning him Lord of Lords, King of Kings, recognizing that he made everything. And it was for him. So he rules for 1,000 years. And even then says, but it's more about my Father than me. And he turns over the authority to God the Father. So let us do all of these things for that. In doing this, something amazing happens. That is that we have the testimony, like Enoch did, that pleased God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sterling picture of Enoch, who in a time before the flood, when the world was dark and menacing and evil and plotting wickedness, the imagination of every heart was only evil continually. There was a man who walked with you. It must have been a difficult path. It must have been one that he had to carve out of the civilization in which he lived. But he was willing to follow you. He was listening to you. He was doing the right thing. And in that testimony, he pleased you. And Father, we long to be that person. Perhaps we will experience with Enoch the amazing translation from this life to the next, to be raptured up in that split second, to be with you forever. Now we ask, Father, that you might strengthen us to be like an Enoch, to share his testimony. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're saying, Pastor, I recognize I don't have that testimony, but I'd like to have it. I'd like to work toward that. I would like to have that seven-step walk with God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen. Our Father, thank you for touching our hearts with this great example of Enoch and urging that example upon us. For he was who he was by your grace, even as we are. So we pray thy strengthening and encouraging that we could have that kind of testimony, that we pleased you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.